Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, Community Life Pastor. It's a privilege to be here. And I'm also today the man in the mirror, so I look here. And you know, I like to see myself as always being 24, but in reality, I'm 30 years older than that. And so I come here and I stand at the side, and I realize there's a little more of me than there was when I was 24. And if I take a frontal look and I look in that mirror, I see who's the guy staring back with all the gray hair and less of it. And I take a closer look, I see a few scars. I've got one right here that's there because my Northern European skin tone doesn't work in the sun all that well. So I had something removed there, but my wife says it makes me look rugged, so I got that going for me. And I keep looking, and I got these little rough spots up here on my forehead. So I go to my, not to gross you out before lunch, I go to my dermatologist, you know, what is this? And I think her technical term for them was, they're little thingies that get on your face as you get older. So there's nothing you can do about them. They're just there. So a mirror doesn't hide. It exposes. When we look in a mirror, we see back what we really are. No matter what we want to pretend we are on this side, what's reflected back is truth. Mirrors do not lie. It's uncomfortable when we look because truth hurts. I wished I looked like I was 24 again and svelte, you know, and up here. And it's fun to project that image. But it's not fun to have truth hanging out for all to see. God's word is like a mirror that reflects back what really lies deep in our hearts. God's word can reflect a broken heart, a tender heart, a compassionate heart, a loving heart. But also remember, God's mirror reflects truth. God's word can also reflect a hardening heart, a rebellious heart, an evil heart. A mirror doesn't lie about how we look on the outside, and God's word doesn't lie about how we look on the inside. Over the last 3 weeks in Romans, it's as if God's holding up this mega magnifying heart mirror. You know, the kind with the lights all around the perimeter to make sure there's no unseen dark areas, that everything is exposed, every corner is illuminated. Where we look at this and we say, you know, this mirror of God's word reflecting back the true state of our hearts. A lot of stuff we would like to pretend we are isn't there. A lot of stuff we want to hide from ourselves and others. I love how James puts it here in James 1, 23 and 24. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I think Paul understands that one mark of our sinfulness is to ignore the ugly stuff in our hearts. I think that's why he spends almost three entire chapters in Romans here in the first part, holding up the mirror of God's word so that truth can be reflected back to us about what we're really like and about what humanity is really like. In chapter 1, verse 18, we saw in the mirror that the whole world is under God's wrath. Why? Because people suppress the truth. And the natural response to this idea of God's wrath is, oh, you know, come on. There's got to be some out there who don't deserve the wrath of God. There's got to be some out there that are pure enough, that are holy enough, that don't deserve it. What about my grandmother? Can't tell me she deserves the wrath of God. What about the Dalai Lama? Does he deserve the wrath of God? Now, don't tell me Tim Tebow doesn't deserve the wrath of God, does he? What he's saying here is that in these last 50 verses, in these last three chapters, he's laying out his case. Everyone deserves the wrath of God. It's meticulously presented. He doesn't leave out a single person. All of humanity is being accused. All of humanity is being indicted. So Paul first demonstrates that the pagan Gentiles, they're guilty and without excuse. And then he moves on to the morally self-righteous, and he points out how they are quick to point out the faults of others, but in reality, they're doing the same things, and therefore they're guilty and without excuse. And then last week, we saw that even the religious, even the most devoted, and in this case, the Jews who had been given the law and who looked pretty darn good in the full-length religious mirror of the exterior, but when the mirror of God's word was held up to their hearts were found to be cold. They're found to be calculating. It's found to determine that they had no love for God, but only love for their traditions. So I guess one could say, well, at least God doesn't play any favorites. Every one of us is on this sinking ship. As it's engraved on the outside of the United States Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., all are guilty under the law. Equal justice under the law. Well, the good news is that Paul is almost done speaking about sin. The bad news is that we are faced today with perhaps the strongest statement on sin in all of Scripture. It's a vivid, very graphic description of human depravity that will make some of us want to turn away from the mirror. But we can't. And we won't. Because the gospel will only become the good news when we first understand the bad news. That mercy only makes sense when we commiserate about our state of misery. That grace is only amazing grace to those who are annihilated by guilt. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul gets to the punchline of what he's been saying in the prior three chapters. So as we move through these scriptures this morning, I want your mind to go into this place of a courtroom. Enter the courtroom of your mind. And in another life, Paul could have certainly been a lawyer. He lays out his case. He's like this brilliant prosecuting trial attorney seeking to convince a jury, piece by piece, piece of evidence, building upon the next piece of evidence over and over again to create this tower of evidence enough to prove guilt. So airtight that the accused can only do one thing, throw himself on the mercy of the court. So before every trial, there's an arraignment. Now, what's an arraignment? An arraignment is a call to bring out the accusations in a court of law. An arraignment calls for the question, should charges be filed? Should blame be placed? Is there enough evidence to actually go to a trial where evidence is presented that will eventually lead to a verdict that either acquits or convicts? And in this case, Paul is asking, is there really anyone in the world who is not under the power of sin? Is there really anyone who can escape the wrath of God because of their own works or because of their own goodness? And here's what he says in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we? He's referring to himself and his fellow Jews. Do we have an advantage? Paul is saying, hey, we were given the advantage of the law being given to us 1,500 years before. We read it, we studied it, we memorized it, we condemned others with it. Is it possible that God would show us special favor? And what's his next phrase? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Paul is saying there is equal justice under the law, and that should terrify every Jew, and that should terrify every Gentile. He's saying, I just laid out three chapters of evidence available to support a formal charge that every person is under the power of sin. And it's pretty sobering when you think about that, and you think what Paul is saying here is that there is enough evidence to proceed with a trial that could result in a guilty verdict on everyone in humanity, and justice may be served against all of humanity. So in verse 10, Paul delivers the formal charge. He says, we have looked at the mirror of God's word and it reflects all of humanity's heart. And here's what we saw. Here's his formal charge. And what he does is he goes right back to the Old Testament scriptures to support his charge. He wants to make sure that we know that this isn't his own opinion, that his charge is not based under his own authority. It comes from God's authority, from his living word that was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he starts it out with this in verse 10, as it is written. The phrase is in the perfect tense in the original language, which indicates a continuality with it. It's a permanence of what is written. In other words, you got a problem with this? Don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. And then he quotes Psalm 14:1. He says, there is no one righteous. The idea here is that there is no one right before God. Everyone is broken. No one is the way God created them to be. And then to punctuate it, as if you thought you might be different, he says, not even one. So what does that mean? It means young. It means old. It means the secular American who faithfully follows consumerism, hedonism, pantheism, humanism. They're not righteous. That the Chinese who faithfully follow Confucius or the Indian who faithfully follows Hinduism or Buddhism or the enlightened who faithfully follow reason and technology, they're not righteous. Or the socialist who faithfully seeks this economic utopian world, they're not righteous. Or the religious, including the faithful Muslim or the faithful Jew, are all in the helpless state of sin. The entire human race is formally being charged. And then Paul strings together a bunch of verses from the Old Testament. Verse after verse, kind of like pearls being threaded onto a string to make a necklace. And the first piece of evidence, this first pearl, comes against our character. The evidence in our character for the charge that he's made. And he continues in Psalm 14:2. He says, there is no one who understands. So not only is no one righteous, no one understands. While we can learn all about God, but apart from God's Spirit, we cannot understand God. A few years ago, I was in Israel, and I was taking a class in Jerusalem, and I was at Hebrew University, and I sat under the most renowned Jewish archaeologist alive. And he gave us a two-hour lecture on the history of the city, the history of the Old Testament, and the history of Jesus' life. In that Holy Land area. And he did it for 2 hours without any notes. It was an amazing thing. This guy was brilliant. But we knew, and he told us right out, I don't believe Jesus to be the coming Messiah. And you look at that and you think, man, without the Spirit of God drawing, we may understand in our minds, but it requires the Spirit to really understand spiritual things. Reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. And then he goes on to say that there is no one who seeks God. Now, my first reaction to that is, with all the religion that's in this world, aren't there billions of people who are seeking God? But we're learning as we go through Romans, there are religious systems that are attempts to not seek the truth of God, but to formulate a false god of one's own liking and prop that god up and bow down to that. That it's the Spirit of God that draws someone to God. Religion actually can draw people away from God. Jesus said this about himself. It's a relationship. He said, I came to seek and save what was lost. And he goes on to say, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. Paul continues with another pearl on the string of Psalm 14:3, which is just like Isaiah 53. It's this idea of we are all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. We have become worthless. That word worthless, it's very graphic. It describes something that has gone rancid. Like when we leave milk or cream out on the counter and it sours and then it stinks. And what Paul's saying here is humanity stinks. Just as we are grossed out by rancid milk. What do we do with rancid milk? We pour it down the garbage disposal and we turn the garbage disposal on and spin that away. And then we get that container as far away from us as possible. Get it out on the curb as quickly as possible to get it away from us. Now imagine if God saw us as rancid, would he behave, and he does he behave that same way? God doesn't dump us out by the curb as far of him from possible because of our worthless character. But that's what he sees. When he sees our character, he sees something that stinks. And then he repeats his big idea, just so that we don't forget the point. He says, there is no one who does good, not even one. So after describing our character, then he turns to another piece of evidence and he describes our speech. Our conversations as evidence against us. I think all of us, if we were honest and we looked into that mirror of God's word and we held that up to our hearts, we would see that much of our sinfulness is expressed in what we say and in how we say it. Very graphic. He says, their throats are open graves. Paul adds Psalm 5 to his string of pearls here. In the Living Bible, it gives this translation. It says, their talk is foul and filthy like the stench of an open grave. Now imagine that picture, this partially uncovered grave with a body in it that has been decaying or decomposing, maybe for just a few days, and then the stench that lets off. That's the picture of our natural speech to God. The throat is like an open grave that emits that stench of decay. People can come up and they can look down our open throats and they can see and they can smell a decaying heart. Goes on to say, their tongues practice deceit. So from this overt stench to the opposite, sweet words of deceit. The idea here is that smooth and flattering speech is intended to deceive. That humanity gives speeches, making promises, saying things like, trust me, I can help you, listen to my advice, but the words deceive. Tongues that practice deceit only care ultimately about themselves. The tense here also means that the tongue continually repeats these words. It's the idea, if I repeat a lie enough and enough and I make it sound as good, 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 then people will come to believe it. They'll believe the lie. The essence is that humanity becomes very good, very smooth, and very natural at lying for their own gain. Next picture. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The next pearl from the Old Testament Paul puts on there is from Psalm 143, verse 3. Our lips, imagine this picture, are like the fangs of a cobra that spit venom, that flick venom, flick deadly poison upon the people around them and makes them sick. And it says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This idea of cursing is desiring the worst for a person, but expressing it in verbal criticism. Bitterness, that comes from the root word for jealousy. The idea is from a jealous heart, our words become pointed or sharp, prickling and cutting. You may be thinking here, you know, this is just too much. Before I became a Christian, I wasn't this bad. I knew a lot of people who are worse than I was. And I know a lot of good people who have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior yet, and they don't act like this. Total depravity. What does that mean? It seems so hard to understand. Total depravity doesn't mean people are as bad as they possibly can be. What total depravity means is that sin has impacted every human in every aspect of his or her being. That sin not only affects my ability to choose, but it also impacts my capacity to reason. It impacts my emotions. It impacts my memories, my desires, and so on. Think of it this way. This illustration really helped me understand total depravity. If sin were the color blue, then total depravity means that every dimension of our personality is some shade of blue. Some areas are more blue than other areas. Some people are more blue than other people. But every part of every person is some shade of blue. So Paul continues. He piles on the evidence of humanity's blueness, really, by pointing out not just character, not just words, but also human actions. This next pearl comes from Isaiah 59. Paul writes, their feet are swift to shed blood. Oh, to me, this just shows me how little has changed over the course of history. I read this week in America, there is one murder every 22 minutes. There's one rape every 5 minutes. One robbery every 49 seconds. One burglary every 10 seconds. Dr. Alan Barnett, a statistician from MIT, says a child born in America in a large city today has a greater possibility of being murdered than an American soldier had of being killed in combat in World War II. It says, ruin and misery mark their ways. The idea is our actions spread ruin and misery to others. It's as if we dash or break into pieces the lives of others through our actions. And then he says, and the way of peace, they do not know. We are not capable without God of being peacemakers. Why? Why do people choose this destructive way? What is motivating it? When you bring out in court, you not only bring out evidence, you bring out what's the motivation behind it. And Paul's last piece of evidence, he holds up the mirror of God's word and he points to our motives. And he uses Psalm 36:1 and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no reverence for God. There's no respect for his power, his holiness, his truth, his glory, his kingdom. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says that fearing God is what? The beginning of spiritual wisdom. This kind of fear, this is necessary. This is a necessary element for one to surrender his life and become a follower of Christ. To seek God for forgiveness, to invite him into our lives, to trust him with the direction of our lives, that he's our Lord, our Savior, our leader. So why do people not fear God? It goes all the way back to the garden. Remember in the garden, Satan told Eve that when she ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she wouldn't die. In fact, Satan said, you're not going to die. In fact, you'll become like God. And ever since that first act of rebellion, we've thought an awful lot about ourselves, about building ourselves up. We like this idea of being equal to God, but when we elevate ourselves, we cannot help but diminish in our minds the size of God in our lives. So we see evidence against our character, against our words, against our actions. We see a motive to put ourselves on the throne of God piece by piece. This presentation of evidence is given by Paul until he reaches his verdict. And that's what happens right now. He's ready to pronounce his verdict. And he starts out with three words: now we know. It's plain. It's understood. Now we know that whatever the law says, as we've gone through this, whether the law is the Ten Commandments, whether it's the law of Moses, whether it's the Old Testament as a whole, whether it's the rule of God written on our hearts, whether it's the rule of God written on our consciences, whether it's the rule of God when we look out and we see nature, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What a picture. Be silenced. Literally means humanity will stop muttering. There will be absolute silence on that day when the world will be held accountable. Humanity will have no answer. Literally, mouths will be closed. There's no more self-promoting. There's no more blaming others. There's no more rationalizing. There's no more idol worship. Humanity will stand accountable before God, not just for what it has done, but also for what it has become. When God holds up that mirror, humanity will see shades of blue inside and out, through and through. So here's the verdict. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of our sin. Our guilt has been exposed. The gavel has come down. Guilty. Humanity will be pronounced guilty and liable for their sin in God's court. And humanity will not be surprised at the verdict on that day. So why do we take all this time in these last 3 weeks to look at the heart? Because that picture of human depravity that makes us want to turn away, we find that we cannot. We are compelled to look. We're compelled to look in that mirror and see what reflects back. The gospel will only be good news when we first understand the bad news. Okay, so this passage is an indictment of humanity for sure. But how should I, as I was processing this, how should I relate to this passage? I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior over 30 years ago. How should I apply this if I know the truth of what Jesus Christ did for me? And I claim with confidence the hope that Christ lives in me and others who believe, and that he is in the business of changing hearts. As a follower of Christ, should I look in the mirror? What should I see? I should see, as a follower of Christ, a glimpse of the living Christ looking back at me. A glimpse of a living Christ who is changing my character, who is changing my words, who is changing my actions, and who is affecting my motives. You may be thinking, as you try to apply this, wow, I'm a Christian, but I still see so much sin. Well, it reminds me of the story of the farmer who killed the snake. You can kill a snake, but that doesn't mean it doesn't stop moving. So, several years ago, we lived in Southern California. We lived in Diamond Bar, and we were up in the hills, and it was dry, and there were a lot of rattlesnakes around. And one day, sure enough, my wife walks home and this big walks out of from the car up the walkway by the front door, and this big rattler is right there. Our girls were little at that point. And she sees this, and of course I'm not there, I'm at church, you know, I'm doing something, you know, so I'm not there to help. And so she calls our neighbor across the cul-de-sac, who's an L.A. sheriff, and he comes over, sure, Julie, I'll come over. Oh my gosh, that's a rattlesnake, you know. He's looking at it. So what does he do? He calls the force on duty. And I hear later, there were all these cop cars in our cul-de-sac, and these guys came out with their guns drawn at this thing, you know, on cement. Well, I mean, where's the bullet going to go after it goes through the snake? You know, who knows? And finally, well, what do we do? So they get the rookie to get a shovel and come and, you know, chop the head off the snake. But the snake didn't stop moving. Oh, it was dead. The head was separated from the body, but the snake kept twitching, even though it was dead. And like the farmer says when he killed the snake keeps twitching until sundown. That old nature that we're going to see that Paul describes as being crucified to death once and for all with Christ, it's still twitching. Praise God that a sundown is coming when sin will be gone forever and the twitching stops. I remember one chapter of the story when we did the story series. It was about a year ago, and we were looking at the time at Israel's history, and when it was a time when they had become very familiar with their own depravity and had become very familiar with God's wrath and his judgment. It was 600 years before Christ. The Babylonians had sacked the city of Jerusalem and exiled the Jews, and they were placed in captivity, and the people were reaping the consequences of disobeying God. They were reaping the consequences of worshiping false gods, and they suffered in their rebellion. And they were eventually taken into bondage. Why? Because of their sin. And what did they do? It says they mourned. They mourned their sin. They mourned over the pain that they had caused God and their fellow Israelites. It says that they sat in ashes. They grieved death. To the Israelites, ashes represented everything that was alive at one time, everything they valued that was now dead and would never be brought back to life. And they sat on those ashes and they mourned the loss of life. Not only did they just sit in the ashes, it says that when I say they dumped the ashes over their heads as a sign of a desire to repent and to humble themselves before God. Well, soon after, the Israelites received a prophecy from God through the prophet Isaiah. And this prophecy said that one day they would see their land restored, that they would be able to go home because a Savior would come and restore them and remove them from bondage. So 600 years later, in Jerusalem, while it was under Roman control, Jesus Christ entered his local synagogue in Nazareth. He's a 30-year-old man, and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he went to read it as part of the normal Sabbath worship, that a man from their congregation would stand up and read the scripture. And he turned in Isaiah to chapter 61, and he read the following words that are quoted in Luke chapter 4, and we'll put those up on the screen. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it said the people were silent. They were in shock. This is Jesus. This is that young man. This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter apprentice. He's applying himself to this. This is blasphemy. Jesus of Nazareth is claiming to be Israel's Savior, our Savior. And if you go back to Isaiah and you read the next verse from Isaiah 61:3, this is what it goes on to say. and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So next week, we're going to see in detail the answer for man. That next week, we're going to hold up a mirror, and instead of seeing blue, we're going to see Christ shining white in glory, looking back at us. Sure, our old nature rears itself up regularly, but this I know, as I look back on my own life, right before Christ came into my life, when I held a mirror up to my heart, I saw ashes. I saw no security. Eternity was in question. I saw that I was dead in my sin. I saw death staring back at me. And this I know. Right before Christ came into my life, when I held up a mirror to my heart, I saw my mourning over my sin. I turned and I'd look in a mirror and I'd see the destruction of sin in my life that was placed a consequence upon me and a consequence on people that I love. And I also know this, that right before Christ came into my life, when I held that mirror up to my heart, I saw hopelessness. I saw despair. But now, because Christ came into my life, and I look in the mirror that's held up to my heart, I see Christ accepting me. I don't see the law condemning me, reflecting back at me. But now, because Christ has come into my life, I can look in the mirror that's held up to my heart and I see Christ gracing me with a crown of beauty that's full of hope and full of life forever, instead of a defeated man sitting in ashes reflecting back at me. Now, because Christ came into my life, I can look at that mirror that's held up to my heart and I see Christ gracing me with the joy of knowing forgiveness, the joy of knowing that I have been set free from the controlling power of sin. And yeah, I twitch, but I've been set free from that controlling power because Christ lives in me. And I don't see in the mirror looking back at me a man in bondage under the penalty and condemnation of sin. But now, because Christ has come into my life, I can look in a mirror that's pointing to my heart, and I see a man compelled to praise Jesus Christ, his Savior, instead of a man trapped in despair, reflecting back to me. I'd like you to just all, like us all to bow our heads at this point. Mirrors do not lie, do they? I want to leave you with a thought this morning, maybe a next step for you. As you leave this service to go home, when you get home, I want you to look in a mirror. What do you see staring back at you in the reflection? I hope you see someone who was fatally flawed, but is now fully forgiven. I hope you can look in the mirror and you can smile and say, I still blow it, but I'm beautiful to you, God, anyway. I hope you can look in that mirror that's held up to your heart and see Jesus, your Savior. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I know what He sees when He looks at you. He sees a child of God.